go to Genesis 6, and we'll begin today at verse 12. Last week in verses 9 through 11, we saw the contrast between Noah in his righteousness and the corruption of everybody around him. And now we pick up the story at verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Noah, and we thank you for demonstrating to us by him the importance of obedience to your word and the fruitfulness of obedience. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as we consider his example, that we might be good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit as we meditate on your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, Ron emphasized this note that is sounded in verse 22, here at the end of chapter 6, of Noah's obedience. In fact, this is a theme that's going to occupy us for the next several weeks. And if you want sort of an overarching theme here for what's going on in this chapter, I would say it is that when you are a righteous person in the midst of a corrupt world, the most important thing to focus on is obedience. That's the focal point that God gives us in this passage. Verses 9 through 11 emphasized Noah, a just man, perfect in his generations, one who walked with God in the midst of a corrupt world. And now what do we see this man doing? Well, in verses 12 through 22, God gives Noah a series of commands. And these commands have to do with preparing the ark. He is told to make the ark. He is told to fill it with food. Verse 22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Then in chapter 7, we have more commands. Noah, you get into the ark and take the animals with you. Now that the ark is built, get on board. In verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. That's 7, verse 5. End of 7, verse 9, as God commanded Noah. And also in verse 16, they went in as God had commanded him. So right on down to the middle of chapter 7, we have this theme of God giving commands and Noah obeying. Two cycles. First, to prepare the ark. That's chapter 6. Second, to get on board the ark with the animals after it's been built. And that's the first part of chapter 7. And then the flood comes. destroys everything in the world, and we come to the climax of this whole episode, chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. That's the pinnacle that we're working toward. That's the mountain peak that we're climbing toward. So here the story starts, a righteous man in a corrupt world, and you see the pinnacle. God remembered him, and what's between? Obedience, obedience, obedience. That really is what the passage is about here, and I think it's an important theme for us to understand. We're not saved by works. We understand that. We're saved by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the scriptures make that clear in the case of Noah as well. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First reference to Noah's moral condition is that God bestowed unmerited favor on him. But the evidence of that unmerited favor was that he lived a life of obedience to God. He was righteous in the midst of a corrupt world. He obeyed God about building the ark. He obeyed God in terms of getting on the ark and bringing his family and the animals on board. And as a result, God remembered him. Now, in chapter 6, 12 to 22, everything down through verse 21 is concerned with the commands that God gives. Chapter 6, verse 22 is Noah's obedience to those commands. But there is more in verses 12 through 21 than just commands. God motivates the command in two ways. First of all, he motivates it to Noah by pointing out to Noah that, number one, God is going to judge the world, and number two, he is going to save Noah. You see the promise of judgment in verse 13. The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Through them, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. No command there, just a promise. I'm going to destroy the world. And in verse 17, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. That's a promise. Verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant. That's a promise. No command here. Promises. Promises of judgment, promises of salvation, to motivate the command to build the ark. But then for our sake, God motivates us in verse 12. We as the reader have instruction in verse 12, making clear to us why God dealt with Moses and with Noah in this way. It's because God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So God wants to make clear that these promises of judgment are the result of man's sin. So here we have the command to build the ark. Why is Noah commanded to build the ark? Well, because judgment is coming. You better get ready. Judgment's coming. That's why you're going to build the ark. Why is judgment coming? Judgment's coming because the whole earth has corrupted its way before the Lord. So you see the three steps there? It's laid out for us very clearly. God sees that the world is corrupt, therefore he decrees judgment, but Noah has found favor in his eyes, and therefore he warns Noah and tells him to build the ark. A lot of people don't like talking about God's judgments. They find it discouraging or depressing. Oh, don't talk about all the bad things that God does to evildoers. Let's not talk about hell. Let's not talk about guilt. Let's not talk about sin. Just talk about the wonderful things that God has for people. And you'll find many who very consciously try to filter their teaching of the scriptures through this kind of a mesh. Try to emphasize the positive things. Why should we talk about the negative things? Why didn't God say to Noah, Noah, guess what? You and your family have been chosen for a lovely ocean cruise, all expenses paid. All you have to do is build the boat. I'm going to send you on an ocean cruise. Why talk about the sin? Why talk about the judgment? Why talk about the fact that everybody else is going to drown? He's the only one to be left alive. Why not make this positive? Yeah, attract people. You get more bees with honey than you do with vinegar, right? Let's make this a positive promotion and tell them all the wonderful things that are great about this beautiful beautiful boat he's going to build. He doesn't do that. He says, Noah, I'm going to drown everybody on earth. You better get going and build this boat. I like what John Calvin observed about this episode. He writes, so long as life was promised to him on earth, never would he have been so intent as he ought in the building of the ark. But being alarmed by the judgment of God, he earnestly embraces the promise of life given unto him. No labor is now troublesome or difficult to him, nor is he broken down by long fatigue. For the spur of God's anger pierces him too sharply to allow him to sleep in carnal delights, or to faint under temptations, or to be delayed in his course by vain hope. He rather stirs himself up both to flee from sin and to seek a remedy. The suggestion is that Noah, although he's a righteous man, needs a little prod. Wake up, Noah. This boat's important. This is a huge undertaking, I would think. Wouldn't you think so? In fact, I have an exercise for Drew. If you choose. If you don't, that's okay. But I would be very curious, from a contracting point of view, how many man hours it would take to build something like this. Now, a cubit's a foot and a half. Okay? And you built enough houses, you have some sense of how many supporting walls you'd have to build, and I'd be interested in knowing how many board feet of lumber were in this thing and how many man hours were in this thing. I'm curious because, I mean, there are two different views. One view is it took Noah 100 years. The other is it took him 40 days. And there's a big difference in 100 years and 40 days. So if you are inclined to put some thought into this, and don't forget the finished carpentry here. You're supposed to pitch it with pitch inside and out. Okay. Give some thought to that. And you can bring us an estimate for building the ark next week. Okay? But it certainly was a mammoth task. I mean, when someone said to me, I want you to build this thing, it's 300 cubits long. That's 450 feet. And this thing basically would fill up the inside of Michigan Stadium. And it's got to have enough structural members in it that it could float. Doesn't have to steer anywhere. It's this big box, big square box. Oh, Lord, maybe I don't want this ocean voyage. Maybe I'm not really... it's nice of you to offer it, but thanks. I think I'll stay here and farm. I think this is one place that Bill Cosby has it absolutely right. Have you ever listened to his monologue on Noah and the Ark? It's worth listening to. The Lord says, Noah, I want you to build this ark, and describes it all. And Noah says, Lord, I don't think I want to. And the Lord says, Noah, how long can you tread water? Now, this isn't just John Calvin or Bill Cosby's interpretation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. You really ought to hear that monologue if you've never heard it. Wonderful. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Put those two words together. By faith, Noah, moved with fear. I remember about 30 years ago, I was talking to a fellow about the condition of his soul. I've been asked to speak with him. He had some family difficulties and basically run away from his wife and his family. And was in the town where I was, and so I went out to lunch with him and we talked together and I went over the gospel with him. He said, I understand all that, but it doesn't make any sense. And then somehow or other, I came across the topic of hell. Came across the subject of God's eternal judgment. He said, well, I can't believe in a thing like that. I can't believe that a loving God would ever send people to suffer forever in hell. And it was clear that that was the block right there. That was the reason none of the gospel made sense to him. Salvation made no sense to him because he didn't see anything to be saved from. A number of years later, he did become a Christian, and when I talked to him later, that was the sticking point right there. And once he was confronted with the fact of hell, once he was confronted with the fact of God's judgment, moved with fear, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Our faith is not in a vacuum. We trust God to save us from something really, really terrifying. And Noah's the same way. That's just the way we're built. As human creatures, the most important thing to us is our survival. And when you really have a picture of who God is, how holy He is, how righteous He is, how much He hates sin, then the thing you want to do more than anything else is be saved from His judgment. And then you find out from Scripture that the only way to be saved from His judgment is by faith. That's why faith and fear go strongly together. Be careful when people say, concentrate on the positive, don't talk about the negative, we're going to be guilt-free, we're going to be all positive here. Well, I'm all for being positive. But we as a race are in a fix. We have broken the law of a holy and righteous God, and we need the spur of His judgment to egg us on, as Calvin says, to stir ourselves up to flee from sin and to seek a remedy. This is a key aspect of faith, is recognizing God's judgment and fleeing from it. And so, God uses that to motivate Noah. But before He motivates Noah, He's going to help us understand why the judgment comes in the first place. In verse 12, God makes two observations about the world. God looked upon the earth. Looks down. Looking down over the clouds. He sees two things. What are the two things that He sees in verse 12? What's He see in verse 12?
Corrupt.
First, it was corrupt. Moses already told us that, of course. That was verse 11. The earth also was corrupted before God. But now we're told that God looks down and He sees and says, oh, it's corrupt. That's fact number one. What is fact number two?
I was sort of thinking it was a support for fact number one.
It is. And what is it? Where did this corruption come from? Did He look down? Did God look down from heaven and look on the earth and say, oh, shucks, I left the meat out last night and now it's covered with fuzzballs? Is it corrupt because God forgot to put it in the refrigerator? This happens to me sometimes, you know. You have a bowl of soup and you eat it at the office and you put the bowl on the desk because you get a phone call and you forget about it and you come back in about 3 days and there's this bowl with a little garden growing in it. Oh, I forgot to put it in the refrigerator. I forgot to wash the dishes. Is that why the world is corrupt? Why is the world corrupt? Because all flesh had corrupted its way. It was people that had corrupted the earth. They are the ones who are responsible for marring God's beautiful creation. It's not because He failed. Not because He was came up short in any way. The earth is corrupt, and people made it corrupt. And that's why He's going to judge. I just want to pause right here to give you this verse as the heart of a Christian view of ecology. The heart of a truly Christian environmentalism. Contrary to what some industrial people think, the world is not ours to exploit and run into the ground. Contrary to what the conventional environmental movement believes, we do not protect the world simply to protect ourselves from pollution, or because it is some mother goddess whom we worship. These are the two extremes of our current political system. You've got the Democrats over here saying, let's take care of the environment. Why? Number one, we don't want to pollute our own nest. And number two, some of the more extreme ones will argue that the earth is a deity and we owe it to her to take care of it. That is 21st century environmentalism. At the other extreme, you have the Republicans who say, what really matters is jobs and industry. And if we pollute a stream, if we knock the top off some beautiful mountains in West Virginia, if we kill a lot of animals, doesn't matter. What matters is prosperity. Let's keep the engine going, keep it moving. And neither one of those is correct. Neither one of those is correct. God is upset when the earth is corrupt, when it is polluted. And He holds us accountable for keeping it beautiful. But the corruption that we start with here is not a chemical corruption. It doesn't start with carbon monoxide poisoning. It doesn't start with mercury in the lakes and rivers. It starts with the attitude in our hearts of submission and obedience to Him. And once we have that attitude, we see the world and we take it as a trust from Him. He's given us a beautiful world, and he expects us to take care of it. I deeply believe in being environmentally responsible. We try to keep our appliances and our vehicles going as long as we possibly can because I don't want them to end up in a landfill somewhere. But why is that? Not because I don't want to poison my family with the landfill, and not because I think landfills are a pox on the face of Mother Earth. It's because God has given me a beautiful world and I want to take care of it as a charge from Him. We don't send our garbage out to the landfill. We have a compost pile in the backyard. Why do we do that? Because we take the world as a trust from God and we're going to care for it. But it all goes back to the fact that He has purified our hearts by faith and we want to serve Him. If you are a child of God and you're pure within, you're going to want to live in a pure world. You're going to be an environmentalist. But you're going to be an environmentalist for the right reasons, not for the wrong reasons. Enough of a diversion on environmentalism. The world was corrupt and people had corrupted it. Now God gives Noah the first of His promises. And this is the promise in verse 13 of judgment. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is a tragic declaration of judgment, but every clause in it emphasizes God's equity, His fairness. Abraham, later in Genesis, will ask God the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That was on the occasion of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God, you wouldn't want to be unfair or unjust. Well, of course, the judge of all the earth will do right. And the three clauses in this verse emphasize to us how fair and how even-handed God is in the judgment that's about to fall. Look at these three statements here. First of all, the end of all flesh is come before me. This is an allusion back to verse 3. In verse 3, when the sons of God were marrying with the daughters of men, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." When we studied that verse, we said that what God is doing there is setting a probationary period. He sees the sin. He's saying, okay, 120 years from now, the shutter's going to drop. I'm going to bring judgment. Having made that decision, having set a point for the judgment, 120 years off in the future, he now comes to Noah and says, "Noah, the end of all flesh is before me. I have set a deadline. The curtain is going to fall." Doesn't necessarily tell Noah that it's 120 years, but he says this is determined. The judgment is coming, and there's an advance warning here. Now, we know from the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't build his ark in his garage with the door closed so nobody could see what he was doing. In fact, think of all the trees he had to cut down to make this thing. I'm sure his neighbors realized something big was going on. And he's called a preacher of righteousness. He told people what was happening. He told people, judgment is coming. God's bringing a flood. You better give some thought to that. The end of all flesh is before me. God was fair because he warned people. He didn't act precipitously. And his judgments are always that way, aren't they? Scriptures are full of warning that judgment will come on those who reject him. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wages of sin is death." This is clear all throughout Scripture. He's fair because he warns. Second, he says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." Now, this is the reason God gives for the end coming, and it has two important characteristics. First, the earth is filled with violence. That's a repetition from verse 11, which we studied last week. Go back and look at verse 11, if you will. Verse 11 tells us that the sin of the world could be described from two perspectives. It was corrupt before God, and it was filled with violence. We said that was a characteristic of how it looked before men. Remember this picture that we drew last time? The violence coming from this race of half man,
half-supernatural beings were beating up on everybody. So the earth was filled with violence. People could see that. They could see that the world was corrupt, that the world was wrong. And then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he lived a righteous life. The violence was obvious to people. The corruption was not. Same thing today. The newspapers will tell you that there's violence, there's poverty, there's all sorts of bad things going on, and yet by and large they will try to persuade you that the earth is not corrupt, that people deep down are basically good, and if we could just spend enough money on Program X, Program Y, or Program Z, we would solve the problem. So there are two perspectives on the sin of the world. One is God's perspective that the sin is corrupt. The second is the one that is obvious to men, that the earth is filled with violence. Which of those perspectives forms the basis for God's judgment? It is the perspective that the earth is filled with violence. God doesn't say, I'm going to destroy the world because I think it smells bad. And people down on the earth think it smells fine. They don't think it's corrupt. He doesn't give a motive for the destruction that is visible only to himself. I'm not questioning that the world was corrupt. But in motivating his judgment to Noah, he motivates on the basis of what anybody on the earth can see about the earth. The earth is filled with violence. It's the human perspective on the sinfulness of the world. Again, the fairness of God's judgment. He does not judge in a way that will appear capricious. All those on the earth will have to acknowledge that the world was ripe for judgment. It was filled with violence. They won't like it. But again, his fairness is very clear. His judgment does not appear arbitrary or unmotivated from their perspective. And again, it is filled with violence through them. Noah, this is their fault. They have neglected me. They have pursued their own purposes. And therefore, I'm going to judge them. So, the fairness of the judgment. First of all, God is deliberate. He's not hasty. He sets a period, 120 years. He gives advance warning. Number two, he motivates the judgment by things that people can understand. They can see that their lives are filled with violence, even if they don't perceive heaven's view of the corruption that is there. And the third thing that God says is, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now in our text, this appears to be a repetition from verse 7, where the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. But it's not. It's a very different word. Back in verse 7, the vocabulary described wiping off a dish. God says to himself, I'm going to clean this dirty dish. I'm going to wipe it off. I'm going to wipe off man. I'm going to wipe off everything that's on the earth, the beasts and the creeping things. But here, the word is derived from the term that we have seen twice already, to corrupt or ruin. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. Verse 12, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God says, behold, I'm going to corrupt them. They have ruined the earth. I am going to ruin them. Again, this is the intrinsic justice of what God is doing. It's not unreasonable for him to act this way. He is simply turning their own actions back on their own heads. You corrupted my earth, I'm going to corrupt you. Maybe in our vocabulary today, waste would be a better verb. You wasted my earth, I'm going to waste you. You see how all three of these clauses emphasize the justice and the fairness of God's judgment. He's never capricious. On the other hand, he's not like a careless parent who overlooks offenses. You do that again, you're going to go in the corner. And it happens again. You do that once more and you're going to go in the corner. And it happens again. One more time, I'm going to put you in the corner. Ben and I were talking last week about this kind of parenting. That's not the way God deals with people. He gives deliberate warnings, motivated on things that people can see, that represent a fair retribution for what they've done, and then the judgment falls, and it is certain. We should fear to offend him. We should be very afraid to deviate from what he gives us. And at the same time, we should rejoice that somebody in this big, broad universe has their head set on straight morally. We should rejoice that there is a moral compass to the universe, that there is somewhere someone to tell us what right is and what wrong is, and that we're not locked into an eternity of relativism. God has made his first promise, and now he makes his first command to Noah in 14 to 16. Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. That's cubits a foot and a half. It's 450 feet long. The breadth of it, 50 cubits, 75 feet. The height of it, 30 cubits, 45 feet. Just a big box. You don't have to steer it. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't have a sail. It just has to float. In fact, in the early 1600s, a Dutchman actually built a two-thirds scale model of the ark just to see if it would float right, and it did. This has been tested experimentally. I don't know, Drew, how long it took him to do it. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. Probably this means that there's a cubit wide space around the top of the ark for ventilation and for light. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So here the first command is build this huge box to protect you. Now, there's several verses here devoted to this ark. Boy, you've got all the details about the length of it and the width of it and the breadth of it and the window and the door. And I wish I could give you a spiritual meaning for each of those. And some people have tried. Augustine had this observed that these are roughly the proportions of the human body, and that there is an opening in the side of this body, and through that Noah and his family are saved. And so he says this is emblematic of Christ with the wound of the spear in his side, and we take refuge in Christ just as Noah and his family took refuge in the ark. You can find lots of interpretations of that sort if you try hard enough. Entertaining. I think what is deeper here, more to the point, is that God's purpose in giving command to Noah is to deliver him from the coming judgment. He's not saying, Noah, go build this box because you have too much free time on your hands and I'm going to keep you out of trouble. He's not saying, Noah, your life is too easy, I think you need some blisters, go out there and work a little bit. It's a very definite purpose. Noah, judgment is coming, go build an ark. We read a verse last week in Deuteronomy 10 about the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Child of God, God never commands you anything that isn't for your good. His commands aren't malicious. They aren't to hurt you. They're not to cramp your style. They're not to take away your freedom and make you miserable. They are for your good. You may have a hard time comprehending how great the consequences are for not obeying. I wonder if Noah really understood what a worldwide flood would be like. He had no way to understand that. He'd never seen anything like that. But God said, Noah, you know, you're going to need an ark. You better build it. Exodus 15:26 is another example. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. You obey me, and I will protect you from all these diseases. And many, not all by any means, but many of the commands that God gave Israel in the book of Leviticus are hygienic commands, are sanitary commands, designed to protect them from diseases that were rampant in the ancient world. So whatever else you think about the building of the ark, this was a heavy task. Drew's going to tell us just how heavy it was. It was a big job for Noah. I don't think he had a lot of help from anybody. But it wasn't to make his life miserable. God gives us commands for our good, for our blessing, and that was the case here as well. I do want to notice just one footnote to this passage. And that has to do with the application of bitumen, natural asphalt, to the ark. After building this thing, it had to float. And so God instructs Noah that he was to pitch it within and without with pitch. The noun here refers to black tar. And you know that even before petroleum refining was common, the tar could be found. Most famous example in this country is the La Brea tar pits near Los Angeles. It often comes to the surface and can be harvested and used for waterproofing purposes. So he was to gather this tar, and he was to smear it over the outside and the inside of the boat to waterproof it so that all the cracks between the boards were filled in and the thing would be tight against the water and be able to float without bringing in a lot of water. But there's a verb here as well. It's what he was to do with this tar. He was to smear it on, pitch it with pitch. They're both derived from the same Hebrew root. It was to smear it with smeary stuff. Cover it over with thick black goop. This is the first occurrence in the Bible of a verb which is actually very common throughout the Old Testament. This verb, he says, pitch it with pitch. Smear it with pitch. Most places it is not translated pitch, nor is it translated smear. In fact, the translators had to scratch their heads for what to translate it, because most places that it's used in a sacrificial context. It's used to describe what happens in the transaction between God and man when people offer sacrifices. And the translators of our English Bible scratched their heads and you said, you know, what's really happening here is God and man, separated by sin, are being brought together by the act of sacrifice. The two are being made at one. And so they invented a word. This word was invented for the purpose of translating this word in the Old Testament. The word is to make two things at one. But of course, if you try to pronounce that, we end up pronouncing it atone. This is the Hebrew word to atone. If you use this word here, the passage would read, you're to make a rooms in the ark, and you shall atone it within and without with pitch. Well, of course, that doesn't make any sense. No. What does this word basically mean? Well, here you see the meaning of this word. It means to cover it, to smear it, so the wood doesn't show, and the water can't get to the wood. The wood won't get waterlogged, and the boat won't sink. Throughout the Old Testament, this word describes what sacrifices do for sin. They cover it over. They hide the sin. But it's still there, just as the wood in the ark was still there. The remarkable thing is when we come to the New Testament, never once is this word ever used to speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although it is so common in the Old Testament, not once is it used. Some of you will go to your young concordance and you'll come back this afternoon and you'll say, look in Romans chapter 5, it says we've received the atonement through Jesus. No, we haven't. You look at the Greek word there and you see that that's a mistranslation. If you look in the index to your Young's Concordance, you'll see that that word is always translated reconcile. It is not the Greek word that corresponds to this Hebrew word to atone. The reason is, of course, that the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take sin away. They simply covered it over. They smeared it with pitch. They put a layer of tar over it. You know how they do the roads around here? They get cracks in the roads and the city comes along and lays down a layer of tar and hides the cracks for, what, about 8 months? Till the next winter? And then the cracks come out again? That's what the Old Testament sacrifices did. The Lord Jesus Christ did not atone for sin. He did not cover over sin. He ripped the street up and laid a nice new one right from the foundation. He took the sin away, removed it completely. And this passage is an excellent illustration of that distinction, because it helps us to see very graphically what this word means. The covering over, the hiding, the obscuring of sin throughout the Old Testament until such time as the Savior would come and really take sin away once for all. Well, that's the first promise and the first command. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second promise in verse 17, which is not only judgment but also the coming covenant. And verse 21, the second part of this command to put the food in the ark. And then we will meditate on Noah's obedience to these commands in verse 22. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for helping us understand that your commandments to us are not grievous. As our Savior said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, if we could only understand the threats that surround us on every hand, how precarious our position is from the world's point of view, in terms of all the sin and corruption on every hand, and how your commands are custom tailored to deliver us from that corruption and bring us to a safe harbor at our journey's end. Lord, how eagerly we would embrace them. We pray that you would teach us, like Noah, to move with fear and thus become heirs of the righteousness that is by faith. Lord, help us not to be shy about your warnings or about your judgments. Help us to treasure them as spurs and incentives to live lives of godliness, holiness, to be separated from all that is wicked and sinful in the world around us today. We thank you, Lord, for Noah, for what you did through him, and for the example you give to us through him, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn from the Blue Book in the second section. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him with constancy follow the Master. It's actually a poem from Pilgrim's Progress, and it describes the faithfulness that God expects of us as pilgrims in a hostile land. He who would valiant be. Turn there, if you will, in your Blue Book. Let's sing that as our closing hymn. Second section.